Today's reading is Mark 7:24-37. It says, "And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephatha,' which is, 'Be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. We'll be looking at this text a bit more closely in just a few minutes with Pastor Doug Spittel of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. If you do have questions or comments about the text, you can send them to us at Rev Fisk on Twitter. You can email it at KFUO@KFUO.org, or you can give us a ring in studio, 1-800-730-2727. We'd love to have your question or comment on the air about Mark 7:24-37, where you see Jesus making people church. It's the beginning, right? But where do the miracles come from? Do they come from their faith? Even the Syrophoenician woman, is it her faith that makes the miracle happen? Do they come from our pious strivings? Does it come from our hunger for love? No. Every good and perfect thing comes from Jesus, from his words, from him being the Word, from him being God. What does it mean to be the church? It means to be the one who hears these words about Jesus and believes them and in them finds a hope, a brightness, a light far greater than the darkness that we see, than the darkness that we see out there in this world around us, a trust that cannot pass away because Jesus, he's never going to pass away. We're going to talk about that more on the other side of this break. Got some announcements, your catechism coming your way, and then Pastor Doug Spittel talking about Mark chapter 7 here on his time. We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to work on rightly dividing law and gospel this morning, training your mind to be sharp like iron, understanding both the truth of scriptures and the truth of the world around you by looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37, along with my guest, Pastor Doug Spittel of Trinity Lutheran Church, First Trinity, excuse me, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. If you've got a question or comment about the text, as always, give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. 727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. Got a couple questions lined up there already, but first, let's go ahead and say hello to Pastor Spittel. How are you doing today, Doug?
I'm well. How are you this morning?
I'm doing well. Like we were saying in the break, daylight savings springing forward has hit me pretty hard. I'm still trying to get my brain to turn over, but otherwise, can't complain too much.
Well, winter's fighting back here in Pittsburgh. It's cold and a little snowy, although we dodged the bullet on the big snowstorm. But looking forward to Lent turning to the Lenten spring turning to the spring of Easter and the resurrection of the earth, as it were, because I like color instead of the monochromatic grays that we get in the winter.
So. Yeah, amen to that. I like sandals. That's my thing. So, hey, so we've been moving our way through most of Mark. We skipped a little bit of chapter 5, but is there anything we should know? Actually, maybe I should just throw one of these at you. It's one of the questions going to ask about, you know, why is Jesus always asking everybody to keep quiet about stuff? You know, so that maybe talk about the Mark in secret, so-called, or any other things we need to know about the context today?
Well, this is some rich stuff, really. I mean, you just finished up, I guess, yesterday with Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, and then Mark has him immediately arising and going north, heading to the region of Tyre and Sidon, maybe to put some distance between him and Herod for a little while. Maybe this is one of those times when Jesus wanted to separate himself and, you know, find a little rest. As he was wont to do. But it's interesting that he wanted to be hid, but he couldn't. His reputation preceded him, and people sought him out. And so why we don't always know the whys, but we do know the whats. And now Jesus is going up here north. And the interesting thing about this journey in these two sections here from 24 through 37 is that he's kind of retracing the steps of the prophet Elijah. He's going to Tyre and Sidon, then he passes up through Zarephath, where the widow hosted the prophet Elijah. Her son was raised by him and was given seemingly bottomless flour and oil during a drought. And Jesus is working his way up here into the Gentile regions. He's been sent to Israel, but he's making it clear in his works that his saving work is not just for Israel. And he's tying together not just what's to come with St. Paul's missionary journeys and the reaching out to the Gentiles, but he's tying back to the work of the prophets. You think of Elijah, you think of Jonah going to the Gentiles. So God's promises of salvation have always been for the whole world. And Jesus is picking up here, and he's traveling in these same on these same roads, in these same footsteps to carry out that promise.
You're definitely going to see some of that that discrepancy, if I can call it that, coming into play with the conversation he has with this lady here about, you know, who am I here for, ultimately? And then I really like what you're doing there, too, with Elijah, you know, raising the widow's son, him casting out this lady's daughter. You do have that parallel, Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, this idea that everything that happened in the Old Testament ultimately was just sort of a glimmer of what Jesus was really going to do. And if you pay attention to that, you find there's almost nothing Jesus does in any of the things that we're told that don't have an Old Testament parallel.
No, absolutely. And when this Greek woman, a Syrophoenician woman, keeps asking him, she's persistent. I mean, the text comes out very quickly that she's persistent about asking Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he responds, it's very off-putting, both here and in the Matthew text. Here in Mark, he says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the," and most texts say the little dogs, but it's a diminutive, "and not throw it to the puppies." Which creates an interesting image, you know, of a table, the master's table, and kind of the children running about, and these little puppies also. And so the children are eating. You know how toddlers eat. You know, they eat a couple of forkfuls of macaroni and cheese, and then they want to run around while the rest of us are trying to enjoy a meal. And then the dog, if you've got a dog, you know, the dog is always on the hunt for whatever the toddler might drop. So you've got that picture being drawn here, and it's, I guess it can be taken as a stern putting off, but it's kind of softened by that picture that Jesus draws with his words here. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she comes right back at him and says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Even the puppies eat from the food that's served at the table. It's interesting there also. I can only imagine that Martin Luther had this text kind of in his mind when he talked about his dog, Topol, which means blockhead. But Luther loved his dog, and at one point, it's mentioned that when Luther's puppy happened to be at the table looking for a morsel from his master, and the dog watched with open mouth and motionless eyes. You know how your dog will just sit there and be focused like a laser on whatever you got for them. Luther said, oh, if I could only pray the way this dog watches the meat.
Yeah.
All his thoughts are concentrated on the piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, wish, or hope. And this woman had no thought, wish, or hope other than that Jesus grant her prayer and cast out the demon from her daughter.
That's wonderful. A wonderful image there, too. Let's pick that up again, because I know we're going to move through the text, and I had a thought there about that she believes, she understands a parable. I kind of want to come back to that idea, too, because no one's been understanding the parables, but she's like, I get it. But first, we're setting the context, verse 24, and from there, Jesus arose, went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, like you said, Pastor Spitel, going up into the Gentile area, away from where the crowds of the Jews are coming out to see him, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. This mark in secret, is he trying to avoid getting killed too early? Is he just kind of playing a reverse psychology on everybody, knowing that the more he tries to hide himself, the more he'll be seen? Or is it that he also, as John tells us, knows what is in a man? He knows that they're all after him for the miracles, not for the words he's speaking. And this is where there's another question from Chris here on Twitter. He says, people frequently seem to come to Jesus to have him cast out unclean spirits and demons, not to ask for forgiveness of sins. And he asks then, and I think this is a serious question, are demons a bigger problem than our need for forgiveness?
I don't think they're a bigger problem, but certainly a more immediate and felt problem. I mean, think about your own prayer life, especially our prayers in times of need, crisis, trauma. You usually don't get on your knees and pray, oh Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me all my sins. You're praying, Lord, help my child. Lord, be with my father in his last days. Lord, cure me of blindness. And that's what these people were doing. These are human beings. You hear them cry out, Lord, have mercy. But there's always the effects of sin, the brokenness that we have. That's what we feel in our lives. So in a sense, praying to Jesus for these healings or for this casting out of the demon is really theologically getting at, you know, Lord, forgive me my sins. But it's coming at it from the way we do it as physical, emotional human beings. We cry out to the Lord in our time of need, and we mention that thing that we need. We usually don't parse it out theologically to get really to the root of the matter, but Jesus does. Jesus always gets to the root of the matter. Look at the man who was lowered down through the roof, who was paralyzed, and his friends obviously brought him there to be healed, and Jesus looks at the guy, and what does he say? Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Period.
Yeah, right.
That's it. And only once they disbelieve him does he say, take up your mat and walk and go home.
It seems like, I love your point there, that our focus tends to be on the temporal result of the more eternally jeopardy Eternal jeopardy, spiritual condition. So the problem is our sin, and the sin has worked on us all of these other things, like thorns and thistles and trial and all that. And what we feel is the result, and it takes God's word to kind of awaken us and remind us, no, well, there's a bigger issue. It's your rebellion against God. Jesus takes care of all of it. He kind of comes, and he's the answer to the entire thing. And so, you know, in the story here, you know, the woman is fixed on Jesus because she knows who he is. She knows he's the one capable of answering her need. And so immediately, verse 25, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And I don't want to go over that heard of him too fast. Somebody was talking about Jesus, right? That's the way you know about Christ, is that words are used.
Yes.
And this woman was a Gentile, one of the nations, not a Jew, Syrophoenician by birth. Remember, the Phoenicians and the Syrians both were ancient enemies of Israel, persecutors of Israel. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So at first, you just have this woman wanting this great thing to be done, and then you have this, again, a parable. He responds with a parable, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," or to the puppies, as you said earlier. I've never heard that before, but I like that. It's a little bit nicer, the puppies. But it's a parable. And up to this point, no one gets the parables. I was like, what's he talking about? We don't understand. And she knows exactly what he means. She knows that she's been distinguished as unclean or outside of the covenant, and she doesn't even care. She says, "I want in the covenant." "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And so he says, you know, in other places, says he marvels at this faith because she wants in the covenant, even though she's not inside it. She knows who he is. She's not going to take no for an answer. "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And in the midst of all of this about the dogs, it's easy to miss the thing. He also just cast out a demon without being there, which is pretty spiffy in its own right.
It is. And something that I think we quickly miss in this text and in others like it is, you know, we focus on Jesus pointing out to her that she's not of the people of Israel. And yet she comes back at him almost as if to say, she doesn't say it outright, but, you know, the demons don't make that distinction.
Hmm.
Demons are equal opportunity possessors. and that's it. She's saying, "I need to be under your protection. I need your salvation. You're the only one who can do it." She needs to be released from Satan's clutches, and only Jesus can do that. That's the Gentile mission. And Jesus, you know, using this undoubtedly also to teach his disciples. You know, we talk about why did he go to the Gentile lands. I think it's all the reasons you listed. Plus, it was necessary for him to go to the Gentiles. Plus, it was necessary for him to teach the disciples these things. And so they get this idea now, oh, Jesus is sent here to bear the sins of the whole world, and including this Greek Syrophoenician woman's daughter, and to deal with the demons up here also. This is the Gentile mission. And as far as she had clearly heard of him, the word of God had preceded him. This happens a lot. It's often implicit, but the wise men coming to find the young Jesus, Why did they do that? They had heard something. They had studied probably the Hebrew scriptures, and knew some information from that. The word of God went out with the prophets to the Gentile nations, so these things were out there. Certainly not as concentrated as it would have been in Israel and in the temple environs and in Jerusalem, being taught in the synagogues. But it was still out there. And when you couple that with just Jesus' reputation, hey, this guy might be that Messiah that the Jews believe in, well, it's not surprising that somebody in desperate straits like this Syrophoenician woman are going to come to him and fall at his feet and to beg him for help.
Right. I mean, if she has any inkling or any idea of the prophecies of the Christ who would come, of the prophet who would come, that this word which the Hebrews have was not just for the Hebrews, but for all the nations, as Isaiah proclaims, then why would she not hear about it happening and go check it out? And even more than that, I mean, I skipped over this before, too, not even seeing it. She doesn't call him teacher. She doesn't call him rabbi or philosopher or healer. She calls him Lord. You know, she knows who he is more than the disciples know who he is. And she comes straight for the good. She says, you can heal my child. I need this. Please, Jesus, have mercy. And as you know, Jesus, when you ask him for mercy, he always does. Talking about this in Mark chapter 7 with Pastor Doug Spittel of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We'll be back with more in just a moment.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, helping you rightly discern law and gospel with your daily lectionary study, looking at the New Testament texts every single day today, Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37, looking at it with Pastor Doug Spittel of First Trinity Lutheran Church out there in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Just finished up the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, a puppy who is also a child because of her trust, her faith in the Christ who is for all. And now it turns, the story kind of shifts, as Mark often does, and just moves in another direction, although now we are in this string of miracles as well. So second miracle of several that are going to come, Jesus healing a deaf man. Beginning at verse 31, it says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." This is, again, where they've been for a while now, moving about, but they kind of moved out of it. Now they're moving back into it, is where all the crowds are as well. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And you might remember, they're not even saying heal him. They're just saying touch him, right? Because earlier, if people even got near his cloak, they were being healed. So they know that there is power in this man. And taking him aside from the crowd privately... So he does this almost in secret, which is kind of weird. And it's going to get weirder. He doesn't just touch him. He does some, I don't know, surgery. He put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. Odd stuff, that. And then looking up into heaven, he sighed. Again, odd. You know, is this the humanity of Jesus coming through here? Is he frustrated? Is he tired? And he said then to the man, and we get this little Aramaic phrase, Ephatha, which means be opened. And then this miracle of all miracles. Again, I mean, these aren't just like, you know, I prayed for my cancer to go away and the chemotherapy worked out pretty good. This is a man who is deaf, totally deaf. His ears were opened, couldn't speak at all. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. A marvelous miracle, but done in a weird way. Plenty there to dig into, Pastor Spittel. What do you think?
There is. Well, let's go back to the beginning here at verse 31 and his moving, you know, his leaving Tyre and moving through Sidon into the region of the ten cities, the Decapolis, around the Sea of Galilee. And, of course, as you're reading Mark's gospel, he, you know, bounces from the Syrophoenician woman right into this story, and it sounds like, you know, he just went, bip, it was next door. It probably took a couple of weeks, maybe months, for him to travel through this area. But then Mark takes us to the next thing, and keep in mind, and you'll probably get to this tomorrow, but this is all leading him to a major feeding, the feeding of the 4,000. And that should be kind of read also in the context of this saying earlier of the puppies receiving the crumbs, because that all ties together. But that's for another day. Anyway, what's important about this section in dealing with this deaf man who has an impediment of speech is how Jesus acts. Jesus does something. Whereas in dealing with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter who was demon-possessed, he simply spoke a word at a great distance, and it happened. Now he's very hands-on. So you're kind of getting a both-and. You're getting the power of the word with the Syrophoenician woman, but then you get the very earthy, fleshly, incarnational, hands-on Jesus here with the man who is deaf and has an impediment. And I'm going to give a little plug here. It's last time I spoke with you guys, so I talked a little bit about the different missions we have here at First Trinity to the blind and to the campuses of Pittsburgh and to the homeless. Well, since that time, we've added another one, and we actually are engaged in ministry for the deaf also now. We have an ASL interpreter, American Sign Language interpreter. Started out small. We really didn't know what it was going to be or do, but we started signing the Divine Services, and now we've got about 20 people.
Wow.
Who are deaf and have impediments of speech. And it's been a great blessing for them to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and to become a part of our congregation here at First Trinity in Pittsburgh.
I don't want to go off on too big a tangent or bash anybody too directly, but there was a time when the Missouri Synod was very strong in reaching out to segmented people groups, whatever you want to call them, people with disabilities, the blind, the deaf. And it seems that in our hustle for, I don't know what, the last 30 years, though, we really just kind of let that thing fall away. And as much as we've talked about the word mission, it's almost like mission only means go to the suburbs, right? And here you have people who maybe are hungry. Maybe they're ready to hear it when the suburbs aren't. And so it just warms my heart to hear you even broaching the topic and pursuing it. And then even more, just to see that the hunger is being filled there too. It's wonderful.
Yeah, and when it comes to these kind of missions, yeah, we're interested in breaking down the barriers that exist between people because of our brokenness. And this is just another way. My theory on mission work in the parish is kind of the Nike slogan, just do it.
Hmm.
You know, what have you got to lose? If something doesn't work out, do something else. Anyway, let's get back to this. So we have Jesus now taking a very hands-on approach. In verse 33, he took the man aside, or took him to himself is a good way to see this. And Jesus, I'm going to be stealing a little bit of my thunder from the homily. I don't know. Has that already played?
No, that'll be later, but you can repeat thunder. Thunder is nice to listen to once or twice. It's good.
Jesus takes the man aside, takes him to himself, because what's important here is the relationship between Jesus and the man. And that's important with us also. Jesus takes every one of us to himself. Baptism is a very personal sacrament. It's very much a Jesus and me sort of thing. Even though there's a whole bunch of people there and the sponsors and the family, it still comes down to Jesus is taking you into his arms and placing his name on you. And then what does Jesus do? He puts his fingers in his ears. He touches him. And touching is a big deal. Mm. It really always has been. It always signifies something. Even in our culture, you know, if you have to have a certain relationship with a person before you touch them.
Yeah.
Yeah. You'd better. And it signifies here that Jesus is going to affect something to do with this man's hearing, with his ears. And then he spits. And that's in the ancient world, spittle was seen to have, or thought maybe to have some healing properties. If nothing else, you know, your grandmother knew it did, because she'd spit on her hand and rub it on your little boo-boo and make it all better.
Hmm.
But here it's also a part of that personalization. Jesus is spits. And he touches the man's tongue. That's really personal. That's getting down to it. And then he looks up to heaven. This is another action. And every one of these actions is important. He looks up to heaven in a sense to say, something is happening here that's very physical, but it's of heaven. It's from the Father. This is not just an earthly healing. I'm not just a witch doctor. This is from God himself, and I am God himself. So the connection is made. He's touching the man's tongue. He's looking up to heaven, and then he sighs. He groans. That comes up a few times in the Gospels where Jesus groans in the Spirit, even on the cross itself. And it's this deep groaning, this sighing of the Spirit, the prayer that is with words that are inexpressible, the groaning of the Holy Spirit for us. It's done by Jesus. So it's not, you know, when we read about it in Paul's letters, it's not simply some weird spiritual utterance. It's the utterance of Jesus Christ himself. That's the prayer of Jesus in this situation. And then he speaks, and he says to him, Ephphatha, be opened. And that opening immediately opens the man's ears. It looses his tongue so that he can speak clearly. He's not stammering anymore. People can understand him. But that opening has to have an even deeper meaning to it, that the man is opened to understand also and to believe. And I think understanding and believing are different things. You might understand something and still not believe it. But in this case, I think the effort of the opening that Jesus affects in this man's life, in our lives, in baptism, through the preaching of the word, in the celebration of the sacrament, they are deep, personal things that Jesus himself does to us and for us to bring us to himself.
You have, in that be opened, you have an imperative that's not law. And I think that's really important to see. You know, he's commanding something, but it's not something the man can do. It's something he's doing to the man. And the man is like telling a dead man to get up, right? Be raised, Lazarus. And Lazarus can't do that. And so it's similar then in that sense to when we have these exhortations in Scripture to believe in Jesus, trust in the Lord Jesus. In the same way, you can't do that, and yet the word itself brings its own regenerative power. And so I also think I liken this to, on the one hand, let there be light, and there was light. And on the other hand, you know, I absolve you all of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, or I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. These words which do what they say. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, it's Jesus. It's a command, but it's a blessing. You know, be fruitful and multiply in Genesis. It's Jesus saying, it's God saying to us, be who you are. This is who I have made you to be. It's really God's work. And so when Jesus says this, be open to the man, he's saying, be who you are. And you're somebody different now than you were 30 seconds ago. Because now you're someone who can hear. And you're someone who can speak. And so it's these words are words from our Lord that convey a promise and a blessing to us, saying, this is who you are. This is who I have made you. And it's not one of these commands where we either have a choice and say, gee, do I want to do that or not? Why would you say no to such a blessing? I guess the man saying no would have ripped a hole in time space or something.
Yeah, right.
But it's, you know, when we look at God's promises to us in saying, this is who I've made you, this is who you are, why would we want to be anything else?
Oh, now I just totally lost it. You gave me something really good, and in half a second, I threw it away right out of my brain. Here's where it was. So this gets back to our question from earlier about what's the real need. And what an interesting little parallel to put demon possession and deafness and the inability to speak into the same context, especially when it comes to the true identity of God, the revelation of God, reconciliation with God's word. And so in one sense, you have the real important need is to remove the prince of darkness from this age, and the result of that being that our ears are open to hear what God truly says, that our mouth is loosed to speak what God truly says. And maybe that's going a little bit far there, but certainly it's true whether or not Mark is intending that to be what we take from this. So you then have, you got two more verses here, and they're, again, different than the other Gospels, not so synoptic. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So here you have this messianic secret thing going on again. And then verse 37, what are they proclaiming? They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Chris on Twitter says, "I love the phrase, he's done all things well. Can you dig into this a little? What do they mean by all things?"
Well, let's back up just a little bit. In verse 35, it says that when his tongue was loosed, he spoke plainly.
Oh, I skipped that, didn't I?
It doesn't tell us what he said.
Yeah.
But now it tells us what they said. Huh. So I can only imagine that if I have to imagine the scene and speculate a bit, that when he spoke, he praised Jesus, and the crowd that was gathered there, whoever was there, simply joined in with him, sort of in a symphony or a chorus of praise, and this is what they said. So maybe you could even put this back on the man, that this is what he said. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. The all things in the immediate context clearly is this, that he has, you know, healed a man. I mean, he's given a deaf man the ability to hear and to speak. This is he's brought in a new thing to this man. But it doesn't take a genius to make the connection that, wait a minute, if this Jesus can do this, he can make this man who was deaf and had an impediment of speech, he can make him to hear and speak plainly, he can make something new in this man's life. This Jesus brings something new to all of us. So that's, I think, where you start to dig into the all things. He's done all things well. And of course, again, his reputation is probably preceding him, so they probably have some notion of other things that he has done. Different commentators speak about why he didn't want them to talk about it. I would tend to run in the vein of the idea that he just didn't want it getting out too far because he didn't want people misunderstanding him. He didn't want them coming to him as Herod did, looking for magic tricks. But he wanted, in the fullness of time, through his teaching and, of course, in his passion, in his suffering and death and his resurrection, for people to truly understand who he, Jesus the Christ, is.
So we talked a little bit about how Jesus is following in the footsteps of Elijah in the past, and Elijah, who shows up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, one of, we could probably call, two ultimate prophets in the Old Testament, the other ultimate prophet being Moses. Elijah raises a widow's son. Jesus casts out the demon of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Moses, when called by the Lord to go bring his people out of Egypt, says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord says to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Here, and so, like we said before, everything that Jesus does has an Old Testament parallel, and here it is as well. And who is he paralleling now? Really, it's not so much even Moses as the Lord himself, doing things that are beyond any ability. As readers of Mark, that is what Mark is constantly wanting us to do. He wants us to see, look, no one knows who Jesus is, but you, reader, you know who Jesus is. You get this. And you're almost screaming at the characters, "Oh my goodness, why don't you know who he is, this Lord of heaven and earth here among us?" Well, why don't they know? Because he's still got to go and die. Closing thoughts with about a minute left.
Well, St. Paul will pick up on this later on in his epistles. Look at, in this entire chapter, who has Jesus dealt with? He's dealt with the Jews and the Greeks. He's dealt with a man and a woman. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Jesus has come to save us all. Behold the Lamb of God who carries the sins of the world.
My guest, Pastor Doug Spittel of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Pennsylvania. Wonderful congregation out there doing good work. Thanks for being with us today, Pastor Spittel.
Thank you, Pastor Fisk.
Absolutely. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. I was blind, but now I see. The real salvation isn't the unloosing of these temporal problems. The real salvation is the opening, the casting out of the real problem, casting out the unbelief from our heart, which is what the ultimate demon possession has wrought on the world, right? Not that to be an unbeliever is to be possessed, but the devil's possession of the universe has led to our unbelief. Our submission to him is unbelief. That's being cast out. And then the opening of our ears and our eyes and our mouths to receive that thing that creates the faith, which we lost, the pure and perfect Word of God. All of this is who Jesus is. And that's what he did. It's why he dies on the cross. It's why he rises from the dead. It's why he has ascended into heaven. It's why he sends the Holy Spirit to you. And it's what he's coming again to make, not just a matter of faith, but also a matter of sight, that he'll actually say to your grave, be opened. And it will be. And you'll come walking right out, all by the power of Jesus' word and the power of Jesus' name. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You hear it here on Worldwide KFUO, helping you see it on his time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, back with some Historically Speaking Worldview Watch in just a moment. Stick around.